Galatians 5:1, page 18. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, standing firm, do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. I think people don't realize how important it is to God that we are free. Freedom is expressed in lots of ways. And, what are you looking for, honey? No, I don't think so. I do in the trunk.
I brought the wrong book.
You want his case book in the trunk?
These people who are listening to this, they don't know. All right, my wife had to go get another book. All right. When God made us, when He designed us, He could have designed us in any way, in ways we can't even imagine. And so when you take a look at how we're designed and you realize we're designed in the image of God, if you take into consideration that of all of the possible ways that God could make us, He made us this way, then you have to gain some respect for how we're made. Now, for instance, He made us male and female. He made us sexual beings. Down through history, there's been a lot of people who wanted to imply that somehow or another sex is bad, and yet God made us this way. He made us to desire. He made us to want food. He made us to want fun. He made us in all of these ways, and He made us to be free. If you look at the history of the world, in every age and in every place, the vast majority of the people are not free. They're not free. Most people were born since the fall of Adam in some sort of bondage. They were born either in a very strong feudal system where there was some overlord who ruled over them. Some of those were more benevolent than others. Or they were born totally chained or locked to things like blindness or deafness or various things that kept them from operating and functioning in a normal way. And that's because of the fall. That's what Satan did to us once he captured us. Is once he got a hold of us, he takes away our freedom. Sometimes what he does is he tries to persuade us that we're free when we can do any darn thing we want to. But then he captures us in whatever it is that any darn thing is. So, now I'm free to go to the porno joint as long as I do it every day. Let me try to stop. We'll see how free I am. So God made us free. When he gave us free will, he paid a huge price for it. And that price is that evil would come into his creation because of the abuse of our free will, the learning process, the trial and error. God could easily look forward and see all of the horror that the abuse of free will, the unenlightened use of free will, the out-and-out misuse of free will was going to cause. And yet, He designed us with it anyway. Now, you can either figure out that God just sort of underestimated the problem and having to do it over again, He'd have done it differently, in which case your God ain't very smart, He ain't very bright, and He ain't very sovereign. Or you got to figure that He valued us being free. Now, when Paul's talking to the Galatians, he is saying to them, God made you to be free. And I came that you might be free. I became embodied, took on this 30-plus year human life, suffered the various privations of being human, and suffered, Jesus would say, Jesus suffered death on the cross and all of this, all of the various things, in order to get us free again. Now, so that means that God twice has gone to extraordinary lengths to get us free. So he said, the only reason that you would return to bondage again is because you don't know what you got when it means to be free. You don't know what you got. Freedom is extraordinarily valuable, and it's worth the effort. It was worth God's great effort. And it's worth our effort. Freedom is like that that gold mine in the backyard that you find. But Jesus said about the kingdom of God that it's like a guy who found a treasure in a field and went and bought the whole field just so that he could lay claim on the treasure. People searching high and low, looking for it here and there. The kingdom of God is a place in which we are free. The thing we have to remember about God, our Father, God in heaven, is that He's the only God that doesn't demand of us our liberty. All the other gods were gods to be appeased. People gave them stuff in order to appease them, amuse them, keep them off their back, persuade them, cajole, plead, beg. And our God doesn't do that. Our God loves us, good or bad. One of the things that people don't understand about God is that God never wants to dominate us or dictate to us in any way whatsoever. We talked about what the word Torah means, law. And, you know, when the enemy tries to give our God a bad reputation, which, of course, that shouldn't surprise us, right? When the enemy is trying to get us to run away from God, he sells us a bill of goods about our God's reputation. He tells us he's mean, he's evil, he's harsh, he's bitter, he's cruel, all these sort of things. And he paints a picture. And so when God gives us a Torah, which is his way of thinking and acting and behaving, his values, his principles, all these sort of things, when he gives us commandments in the same way we say to our children, you know, don't play in the street, whatever. The enemy tries to paint him as an abusive jerk. He tries to point to other people who are abusive and dictatorial and says he's like that, only worse. And unfortunately, because of our lack of wisdom, we too often believe it. There's a sort of a widespread belief that God sends people to hell. But there's nothing in the Bible that suggests that that's true. When you look at the Bible, one of the things you see is that God offers fellowship to anyone who will receive it and who can receive it. And that whenever God is putting the ultimate punishments on people, like being hauled off into captivity and all that sort of thing, He's doing so in an effort to salvage those whom he can salvage because of the widespread corruption among the people that, if left untendered, would wipe the whole human race out. Now, God gets a bad rap because he told the Israelites to go in and wipe out the Amorites. That's cruel, it's mean, it's whatever. Of course, the Bible tells us that for 400 years he tried to persuade the Amorites to walk with him. And for 400 years he did not. The Bible gets a bad rap because he brought Noah's flood on the earth. God gets a bad rap because he did that, and people sort of take of him as cruel, mean, vindictive. Of course, the thing of it is what God was looking at is that he was down to 8 people in the whole world who were still walking with him, and given enough time, they would have all disappeared as well. He would have had a species eliminating situation. If we discover some horrible virus somewhere, like Hantus or Ebola or some of these other viruses, that if airborne could wipe out the species, then we've considered ourselves to be morally right to go in and eliminate that no matter what the cost is. So, for instance, if we have to wipe out an entire village of people, some of whom aren't sick, and none of whom are guilty of having this virus, that we have a moral right to do that in order to protect the species. In other words, we all agree that murder is wrong, but we also agree that self-defense is okay. So what happens is if we if we believe that this particular virus, if it gets loose, it's going to wipe us all out, then we feel perfectly fine to go in and wipe it all out in order to save the human race. We think of ourselves as morally right to do that. You don't believe me? Have you ever heard of quarantine? When the Black Middle Ages, when the Black Death, the bubonic plague, was ravaging Europe, somehow or another they figured out that if they just kept everybody who had it locked up in the city, that eventually they'd all die and it would go away. That's what they did. They put armies around the cities and they said, you cannot leave. I don't care if you're 4 years old and innocent as a dove. I don't care if you're sick or not sick, but you can't leave. They basically condemned all those people to death, whether they were sick or not sick, on the basis that they were going to save the human race. It's called quarantine. We take somebody, we set them aside, and they either swim or sink or swim, based on whether or not their body can process all of that. So when God does that, we call Him mean. We call Him mean. The God of the Old Testament and God of the New Testament are the same God. There's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and all three persons are in both Testaments. Jesus is a little Jesus, meek and mild, Mother Mary's baby child, sweet, loving, cuddly, whatever. The Bible tells us that He will be our judge, not the Father. And the reason that He's our judge is because He lived as we do. See? We're told, for instance, in Hebrews that we should not be concerned about our high priest because he suffered in every way as we did. Therefore, he understands how we are. It's Jesus who will judge us, not the Father. So, in the Old Testament, you've got this picture of God that people paint of this mean and harsh person. And yet he goes way out of his way to establish his righteousness among us over and over again when we fail and fail and fail over and over and over again. He has this great, extraordinary patience. Second Peter says that God's hand is not short, that He cannot accomplish that which He purposes to do, but His patience is long so that as many as possible might be saved. The reason why God doesn't come and end the world tonight is because He's still got some more people He's trying to save. His patience is long. I mean, He waited. You know, the Scripture says that He waited, and in the days of Noah, He brought the flood. But He says He waited to do that. This was that Scripture, I read it all the time. It says, when God, in the days of Noah, waited, whatever. It's about where He goes to Sheol and gets the people. But it talks about He waited until the last possible minute to bring the flood. You know, Methuselah died the year of the flood. You know that? If you do the math, Methuselah died the year of the flood. I don't know if he drowned in the flood or died before the flood came, but he waited. He waited until the right time, the appropriate time for Jesus to come. A time when Jesus could be received and accomplish His purpose and work. He waited. He's patient. Scripture says that God would that no one would be lost. His deep desire is that none would be lost. Which of your children are you ready to consign to hell and the other one versus the ones you want to keep? You know, which of them, on any particular given day, would you say, you know what, I just assume that one would go to hell, you know. Even if you thought that way, God can't. He doesn't. God is brokenhearted at the loss of any of His children. So when we take a really good look at what happens at the process of judgment, what we find is that judgment comes upon those who choose against God. It's like God lays out the rules by which we pass or fail the test, and then we decide whether we're going to pass or fail the test. You know, that's like saying, I got a D on my paper, the teacher is evil. Well, I mean, you know what the material was. You know what it takes to get the right grade. Did you study or didn't study? That was your choice. You got a D, the teacher's evil. So, freedom. God wants us to have freedom, and He wants it with all of His heart. And we're meant to live in a way, such a way as to operate in the freedom of God. Freedom from our enemy, Satan. Freedom from capture by the world. Freedom from our own flesh, so that we don't get, you know, taken over by our stomach or some other organ. Freedom from all of that. God made us in His image. We talked about that. The ability and the authority to choose. We're not puppets. It does not, it's not satisfying in any way to God, nor does it give Him any glory to make us into puppets. Let's see, I think I covered all that. Good choices result in good results and evidence that His thinking is wise and true. We demonstrate God's wisdom when we do the right thing and good things happen. Bad choices result in disaster and evidence that His thinking is wise and true. When we do the wrong things and bad things happen, it's evidence that God's thinking is right. The angels, the universe, and we ourselves bear witness to His wisdom, His glory, His thinking, and His laws. I think we talked about all that. Without freedom, no voluntary good thing can happen. Love would not be freely given or truly enjoyable. Good behavior would not be rewarded or appreciated. Bad behavior would not be punishable, nor its perpetrators held accountable. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. If you go back to circumcision, and he means not just that the operation, but he means the law of circumcision, all the law. Realizing that he could be talking to someone who's already been physically circumcised, but has chosen to go back to the Jewish law. So he says, if you go back to circumcision, you see, he's not talking about if you go back to the physical being of it. You understand? You understand? When Paul uses the word circumcision, he sometimes means the whole Jewish law, the whole way of life. For instance, he talks about people's belonging to the party of the circumcision. Okay? So when Paul talks about us going back to circumcision, he often is speaking to people who've already been physically circumcised. So how can they go back to uncircumcision? Yeah, they're going back to the law. That's right. So, if you receive circumcision, Christ will be no longer of benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. The problem with the law is if we're going to live by the law, we will die by the law. We'll be judged by the law. When we are brought before the Lord to be judged, we're going to be judged on our deeds, our actions, our behaviors, the things we did and didn't do. And we're all going to be found wanting. Then, if Jesus is our Lord, He is going to stand up. He's going to grant us His righteousness. He's going to impart to us a gift, which is His righteousness, and impute it to us. In other words, we're going to be judged on His deeds and all that sort of thing. And in that particular case, we will be found acceptable. If we don't have Jesus, then there's nothing else we can be judged on but our own works. You go to a dinner at the White House, okay? And you're there. I mean, you go there. You're with your father and your mother, and you go to dinner at the White House. And so, you know, the rule for coming to the dinner at the White House is that you have to be an invited guest, and you have to be a friend of the president, and maybe donated $100,000 or what, you know, whatever the rule is for this particular dinner. Well, you go to the dinner. You didn't donate any money. Your daddy did. But you get to go because you're associated with him. See what I'm saying? So what happened is that when we are allowed into the kingdom on the basis that our Lord was acceptable, we're not allowed in on the basis that we ourselves are acceptable. We're allowed on the basis that He is. So it says here, if you go back to the circumcision, you'll be judged according to the law. Whether or not you gave the 100 grand or not, whether or not you did the things or whatever. You've been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by the law. You've fallen from grace. You know, sometimes people talk about people falling from grace, and the way it's used is sort of like they return to sin. But you can fall from grace without returning from sin. Turning to sin. You can fall from grace by no longer accepting Jesus as the mechanism on which you're going to be judged. You fall from grace.
Looks like sin would be wrapped up in that somewhere. Not really.
Let's say that you're a sinful person, and then you meet the Lord. Okay, and now you're still a sinful person, but you've got met the Lord. Okay, and based on your relationship with the Lord, you are now acceptable to God. All right. Let's say that then at that particular point in time, for some reason, you no longer accept Jesus as your Lord, but you never sin again. Well, what's it going to be? Are you going to be judged as guiltless? You're going to be judged on the basis of that which you did before. So you can fall from grace without ever sinning again by just separating yourself from your dependence and inner relationship on Christ. Yeah. So the point it makes is that our relationship with Jesus is absolutely paramount and important. Because even if we don't sin much or don't sin again or whatever, without Christ we cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. That our relationship with Him is. He's not just a great eraser. Jesus is also the doorway to the Father. He's, you know what I'm saying? We have a tendency to think of Jesus as the great eraser. That He comes in and erases all of our sins. As if somehow or another, if He erased all of our sins, we could stand on our own. But that isn't the way it works. We'll always be associated with Christ in that particular way.
And then fall away. And then they decide.
Well, when you talk about people falling away, what usually comes to people's mind is they went back to prostitution or they went back to some overt sin. But actually what Paul is talking about is people who are not going back to overt sin. They've just quit accepting their salvation as in Christ and returned to doing good works. These people didn't go back to sin. They went back to good works.
Okay.
And what does he say? You've fallen from grace.
Yeah. Okay.
So what that tells us is the problem is not that you went back to doing bad works. The problem is you quit accepting Christ as the mechanism by which you're acceptable to the Father. So it's kind of like, fine, okay, you're going to come in on your own deal now. Okay, and we're going to judge you now on your own deal because you're not accepting the kingship of King Jesus. So let's get the book out and start reading. Well, I haven't done anything since. Well, you know, there it is. So This is all going to be more meaningful when we come to understand what it means to be saved. Because salvation is more than getting our get-out-of-jail-free card punched. See, the problem with being saved is not that Jesus is our Savior. The issue is that He's also our Lord. And you can't have... Jesus cannot be our Savior and not be our Lord, or else He's not our Savior. And Jesus being our Lord and Savior means that He's the boss. We check in. Sometimes we want to play let's pretend. Let's call Jesus our Lord, get that get out of jail free card punch, and then go off and do whatever we want to do. But what we agree to, it's sort of like this. I agree to be married to her. But then I go live another life off to the side and do all kinds of other things that would not really suggest that I'm married to her. Well, legally I'm married to her, but my relationship is such that I'm not really, right? So when I agree to be married to her, she agrees to be married to me, that implies not just a set of words, but it also implies an effect upon our relationship and upon our deeds, upon the way we do things, okay? So when we talk about salvation in Christ, we're not just talking about Him taking away our sentence of death. We're also talking about Him becoming our King. Becoming our King. Bob Dylan said, you got to serve somebody. He has, I don't know if you ever heard the Bob Dylan's two Christian albums. They're great. They're really good. You got to serve somebody, he says. They're good. Coming under the law again is a rejection of Jesus in our life. His work on Calvary is all for nothing. Our need for his sacrifice is eliminated. If we choose to obey the law rather than to believe on Jesus, we must keep all the law. It is one or the other, not both. We become severed from or cut off from Jesus. We reject God's grace, God's plan for us, God's wisdom, and his glory. Now, think about this, okay? Paul's got quite a bit of animus about this, what's going on in Galatia. He's writing letters, strong letters. He's talking about the people who've come in and taught false doctrine to the people in very, very strong ways. He's saying, if they're so interested in circumcising people, then he said, why don't they circumcise themselves? You know, have fun at it, you know. Just carve away. That's what he says. Let them mutilate themselves, is what he's saying. That's what he says. Let them mutilate themselves. That's exactly what he says.
You saw the women are laughing.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. So, Paul's, he's upset about this. And what is he upset about? Is he upset about people who've taken to going to porno houses? No. Is he upset about people who've gotten into a kind of a gang murders group? No. He's talking about people who've gone back to being good as the basis on which they're trying to be acceptable to God. He's angry about that. So when we see that, we have to ask ourselves, what does he mean? I mean, it's, you know, the word grace is a term, and people toss it around like it's, you know, it's a term, and salvation by faith, it's a term. But what does it actually mean? What it means is that we've become married to Christ. It means that we've entered into a relationship of absolute dependence. Once again, all salvation is based in relationship, not in doing this or doing that or whatever. Sometimes we have a lot of people who run around the church talking about having been saved that don't know God at all. They think that they've knelt down and said a few words, and that did it. I remember, I told you this story many times before, I think, but I was flipping through channels one Sunday morning, and I saw this Robert Shuler show that came on, you know. And I was just about ready to turn off because it didn't take me long there. And he was saying, and now we're going to hear from one of Hollywood's greatest Christians. And I thought, oh, this would be interesting. I'd like to see who this is. So he says, ladies and gentlemen, Glenn Campbell. Well, he brings Glenn Campbell out. And Glenn Campbell at that time was in the process of stealing Mac Davis's wife. I mean, it was news everywhere, you know. He had having an affair with Mac Davis's wife. And she had left him and left poor Mac crying in the weeds. And yet he's being presented as one of Hollywood's greatest Christians. Why was that? Because Glenn Campbell went and knelt down at the Crystal Cathedral and he prayed the sinner's prayer, and so therefore he is now one of Hollywood's great Christians. I mean, there was this whole process that people went through back when, like in the Jesus movement, whatever, where people got the impression that all you had to do was to say the words and it was magical. You were in. It's what Reinhold Niebuhr called cheap grace. You know, Paul says, you know, that this grace is it's free, but it's not cheap, you know. So we sometimes bandy these terms around. You saw a lot of people at that particular time talking about being born again, and all they really meant was is they went to somebody's home group, prayer group, you know, some famous person's prayer group, and they prayed the prayer. But as far as understanding what it meant or actually following through on anything, it wasn't any of that. Sometimes I wonder how many of people in our church could actually give you a definition of what it means to be born again and what your responsibilities are under that process. It means that you check in with Christ every day as your king to see what you have to do. Good morning, sir. What's the assignment today? You know.
The bottom line, what you've said since we started this, God wants us to love Him.
God wants us
to
Yeah. He wants relationship.
He wants us to love him with a freedom. He doesn't want an arranged marriage.
That's right. Exactly right. He wants us to volunteer to a love relationship with him. It's the same thing we all want when we try to get married, right? I mean, isn't that what we want? You know, you can say to somebody, how about I give you a new house and about $75,000 a year and you move in and be my wife? Well, we have another name for that. What we're looking for is someone who wants to love us. Someone who comes to us because they desire to be with us, because they care for us, for richer or for poorer, sickness and in health, till death do us part. That's what we're wanting. We Christians trust God to make us righteous through faith. We are saying that God is trustworthy and faithful. We are saying that God knows what he's doing. The issue is not tissue, the removal of foreskin. It is a love-based trust. The symbol of circumcision is just that. It's a symbol of something. We wear a ring because the ring says something. This ring speaks volumes. It says something. And if I'm out of town and I take it off and go to a bar, I've said something. You know? You know? I can't even get it off. I said, I'll have a 7.5. She goes, make that 7.25. Once you get it on, he'll never get it off. You were running well, he said. You were doing well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. Just a little poison can ruin the whole stew. Have confidence, I have confidence in you in the Lord that you will adopt no other view, but the one who is disturbing you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. When I last saw you, you were doing fine. It sure wasn't God and it sure wasn't me who messed you up. This kind of bad thinking will ruin a congregation. I'm counting on you to reject this in favor of the truth that I taught you. And the guy who spread this stuff around are going to burn. But brethren, if I still preach circumcision, then why am I persecuted? In other words, if I was preaching according to the principles of circumcision, why would people of the Jews be coming against me? If what I was preaching to you was totally consistent with Jewish faith, then why would the Jews be coming against me? He says. So obviously what I'm teaching you is not totally consistent with Jewish faith. It is different from what the present Jewish faith is. Then the stumbling across the block of the cross would be abolished. Would that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. In other words, they want to carve, let them carve at home. Paul had Timothy circumcised and told the Jews to keep the law if they felt they should. The enemies therefore called him double-minded. Timothy was the son of a Greek man and a Jewish woman. And he was raised Jewish. His father was probably a merchant and couldn't have cared less. And Timothy became one of Paul's young disciples. And because of the ministry that Timothy was going to have, Paul thought it was wisdom to circumcise him so that he wouldn't have to deal with the issue. On the other hand, he did not circumcise Titus or Trophimus or Trophiana or any of those others because they were Gentiles. But because Timothy was Jewish, then he had him circumcised. And Paul was called double-minded because he did that. If Paul acknowledges the need for Jews to keep kosher, then why was he being persecuted by the Judaizers? If he sees that circumcising Timothy was the right thing to do, then why is he considered anathema to them? The cross should no longer be such an offense to them. Paul wishes that... I've already talked about that. I won't say it again. You are called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Okay? We've been given freedom, but freedom is not meant for us to just It's not meant as an excuse for us to do whatever we darn please. We're given the freedom to be able to act like God. And God loves and serves His people. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word in that statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So when Jesus is talking about the law, He is telling them what Moses told them. That if you love God with your whole heart and you love your neighbor as yourself, you're going to fulfill the law. You don't need to be worried about all the other stuff. Because if you love God, you're going to be doing the things that the Father wants you to do. If you love God, you're going to try to find out what it is the Father wants you to do. If you love God, you're going to become an expert in what it is He desires and wants. You know, we have fan clubs, and you have people who belong to somebody's fan club, and they can tell you what color socks somebody likes because they're so into that person. They study them and try to figure it out. They memorize all the records they did or movies they made or whatever. They're a fan club. The word fan is short for fanatic. That's where it comes from. It's a fan club. And so if we're going to love God, we ought to be at least as dedicated as one of those people are to whoever it is we're doing. So that means, you know, I need to know what movies he made and what albums he had and which ones were top sellers, which ones weren't. You know, what does he think? What does he value? What color of his socks? The whole point is that if our relationship with God is appropriate, our life will be spent in the process of trying to figure out what he thinks, how he feels, what pleases him, how we can serve him. Paul said, I was conquered by Jesus on the road to Damascus, and I am now therefore led from place to place to testify to his glory. And when I am crushed, a sweet aroma of praise comes out of me. And I consider it my honor to be his trophy slave. Now, Paul was quite unabashed about saying that. But that grates against some of our independent, I love God except for this 10% love me area kind of stuff. It is hard for us when we love ourselves to take the position that I'm just glad to be led from place to place to be crushed for the honor and glory of Christ. You know, people will say, well, that's sick. Well, according to the doctrines of the world, it is. So, if we love the Lord, we're going to try to be finding out who He is, what He wants, what He desires, what He wants from us, how to please Him. And if we love our neighbor, we're going to be trying to figure out how to take care of them and make them happy and do what we can for them and rejoice with them in their when good things happen and suffer with them when bad things happen and that sort of thing. That's what we do with our friends, isn't it? You know, somebody loses a child, we gather around them. Somebody wins something big, you know, or gets a promotion, we gather around, we celebrate. We're happy for them. That's pure love, undefiled. So he says, if you're doing those two things, don't worry about all the other stuff. How far you walk on the Sabbath won't be an issue. If you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another. Let's see here. Somehow or another I got into meat off the dials. Okay. Paul is not an antinomian as he has been labeled. Antinomianism is the rejection of all laws or norms or standards. You know, the hippies, the beatniks before that. They prided themselves on the fact that they did not follow lamely behind all of society's laws. So they created their own. See, I'm not going to look like him, but I'm going to look like all the rest of us who have this thin beard and this kind of stuff, and I wear shaggy clothes. Or I got this long hair, and I do all this and run around. So they left one culture for another culture. And they followed one for the sake of another. Paul is not an antinomian. He believes in norms and standards. We should not use our liberty as occasion to become lawless. Freedom does not mean antinomianism. And we should not cause our brother to stumble. We should love our neighbor as ourselves. If we abuse others, we will be abused. The principle of sowing and reaping. A lot of this revolves around the meat offered to idols and whether or not Christians should eat it. It was one of the big issues. One of the things that the Judaizers made a big deal about is what do you eat? Y'all are pretty familiar with this. The Jews, Judaizers would come into town and they would say, wait a minute, you guys are not keeping kosher. You're eating the wrong stuff. You're eating stuff that will make you defiled. You're eating meat, for instance, that's not been brought from a kosher butcher store. It's been brought from a Gentile butcher store. And if it's bought from a Gentile butcher store, then it's meat that's been offered to idols. We talked about this before, but all butcher shops in those days would advertise that their meat had been offered to Athena or to some other god or goddess, because it was a way that they would sort of try to bring people in. And people would swear, like vintage wine, you know, that the Athenian beef was better than the Jovian beef. You know, and so when people were eating, when these Christians were eating with other people, and they weren't eating from the kosher butcher shops, they weren't eating kosher meals and whatever, they would say to them, you are eating meat that was offered to idols. You're in violation. Some people considered it sin to eat meat that was sold in those shops. And other people said that there was no real issue in all that. It was just hocus pocus. You know, it was that the idols were nothing. And so when somebody brought the beef home and served it up and it came from this butcher shop, they didn't think anything of it because whatever prayer that butcher prayed over it was meaningless to them. I mean, what would you do if somebody told you that, you know, your favorite soup or something was put together in a factory somewhere where there was just a bunch of people there, and before they did their soup every day, they prayed to some false god? Would you then swear off a Campbell's, you know, just because of that? Or you just think, well, kind of a crazy factory. But I mean, so you would let it go. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8:7, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol. Their conscience, being weak, is defiled. He says, not all men understand that it is meaning that the idea that this meat was offered to idols is nothing. Some people are so used to the idea that meat offered to idols is a serious thing that if they then eat it, they wind up sinning because they actually do think it is something. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat nor the better if we do eat. Now, this whole section is easier to understand if you substitute meat for alcohol. Because in our society, we have people who have religious feelings about alcohol. Alcohol is fine. Alcohol is absolutely not fine. You know, okay? So he would say, some people do not have the knowledge that alcohol is totally acceptable. Being accustomed to the idea that alcohol is sinful, they drink alcohol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. They think it's wrong, but they do it anyway. But food or alcohol will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we drink it or better off if we do not. Take care lest this liberty of yours somehow or another become a stumbling block to the weak. He's saying if you're caring about your brother, then what you want to do is to make sure that nothing you do in your freedom becomes a problem for them. So freedom is not just the absence of rules. Freedom is also the responsibility to behave in ways that are considerate of God and our neighbor. So if I'm, for instance, inviting some Baptists over for dinner, and I serve up the wine, and they go, well, you know, we'd rather not do that. And you say, no, you got to. It's really good vintage. You'll love this. It's really good. You know, if I pressure them, and they go, well, all right, and then later they go home and feel condemned because they did that, I have caused them to stumble. Paul says, where there is no law, there is no violation. But where you believe that something is wrong and you do it anyway, you sin, whether it was wrong or right to begin with. Now, it becomes even more serious if you take alcoholism into consideration. So what happens is you're having some people over for dinner and you got a person who's trying to stay off, you know, trying to keep off alcohol. They're alcoholics. And you sort of say, you know, one drink ain't going to hurt you. You know, come on. And before you know it, they've fallen off the wagon, and it's your fault. Because your freedom was not considerate toward them and their particular needs. If someone sees you who have knowledge, dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat and sacrifice to idols? Well, if he can do it, I can do it. Well, maybe, maybe not. Maybe he doesn't consider it to be a problem, but you do. And if you go and do it anyway, you will ascend. For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And thus by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it was weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, that I might not cause my brother to stumble. When Ben was around, we just quit drinking alcohol at all. We got it out of the house, didn't drink it anywhere. Because it was just, there was just too much trouble for Ben and his friends. It was just too much trouble. I would rather never drink another alcoholic drink again the rest of my life than cause someone I know and love to fall off the wagon and go ruin his life. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. One of the things about freedom is that there are many things which are totally lawful to do, but they're not necessarily good for us. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. You know, there are TV shows that I can watch and I wouldn't be sinning for watching them. But the truth is they don't edify me. They don't leave me with the right sort of sense and feeling in my heart. They cause me to be either in despair or depressed or feeling anger or bitterness or hateful or resentful or whatever. Say what?
Bored.
Huh?
Feeling all those other things are bored.
Yeah, are bored. Well, that's right. I mean, the point is that sometimes there are things I could be doing that are more worthwhile than that. But that doesn't mean, you know, like for instance, the Lord tells me and Nancy that we should stop watching House, which he did. That doesn't mean that I need to put it on you that you got to stop watching House. I can't put my rules on you. That's not the point. But it's just not edifying for me. It's just not, it doesn't do us. So all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all that it contains. So he's saying there's nothing wrong with the meat in the marketplace. It's God's beef. It's God's wine. There's nothing wrong with the wine. There's nothing wrong with the alcohol. Nothing. You've got to remember that if you eliminated alcohol from Judeo-Christian religion, they'd all die of thirst because they had no way, most of the time they couldn't find all the water they needed to drink. And the second thing is they had no way to stop the fermentation process. If you take a bunch of grapes and mash them up and sit them on a counter or in a jar or something like that, it's going to be pretty zingy pretty quick. So, you know, Jesus and everybody you ever heard in the Old Testament drank a lot of alcohol. If one of the unbelievers invites you and you wish to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience sake. So if an unbeliever invites you to their house, and he says, and he serves up a nice prime rib or something like that, don't be asking about, well, now, was this offered to Athena? You know, he said, just eat and be fine. But if anyone should say, oh, by the way, this meat was sacrificed to idols, then do not eat it. For the sake of the one who informs you and for consciousness' sake. You know, if they say, well, then we'll have to pass on it, you know. Otherwise, what happens is you wind up eating it anyway, and they say, the unbeliever says, well, that obviously that doesn't matter, and so they're getting a wrong interpretation or understanding about what it is they should be doing. I mean, not your own conscience, but the other man's conscience, he says here, going back to what he said. Without asking questions for conscience sake. He said, I mean not your conscience, but the other man's conscience. For why is my freedom judged by another man's conscience? He said. Why should my liberty be based on another person's conscience? In other words, why should I not drink alcohol just because somebody else has a problem with it? He said, if I partake with thankfulness, then why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? And the answer is this, is that if your freedom causes someone else to stumble and you are willing to do it anyway, then you loved yourself more than you love them. It's just that simple. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many that they might be saved. Let me give you another example, and that is violence on television. I have two granddaughters. My daughter-in-law, in particular, my son and my daughter-in-law, are very careful about what level of what their kids see on television. And they're cartoons or whatever. I think a good example, this is Harry Potter. Okay, I've got my son-in-law, my daughter, and their three kids are all Harry Potter fanatics. My son and my daughter, and it's totally verboten. And I'm pro Harry Potter. A lot of people I know are not. But it would be wrong for me to say to them, you're being silly. You know, let the kids watch it. Or if I was keeping them and I went, I'm going to show you this. Your mom and dad, I'm going to show this to you. That would be wrong. It would be violently wrong for me to do that. Because their conscience is such that they don't feel like that they should do that. Nor do they feel like their children should see all of that. We've gone a long way to sear the consciousness of our children way too early in our society. And we've gotten kind of insensitive to what all it is that they actually see. I remember when I was a kid that you could have an entire shoot 'em up and there wasn't an ounce of blood anywhere. I mean, people were getting shot off of horses and, you know, all this kind of stuff, and there was no blood anywhere. You know, the 7th Cavalry, huh?
No one ever bled.
The 7th Cavalry would come in, and there wasn't any blood. Well, you got the idea. They were dead, you know. I got you fair and square. You're dead. Okay. So, but now it's kind of like, not only do we need to see the blood, we need to see the bullet coursing through the organs, ripping and shredding as it goes, and the blood spilling out all over the place, splattering on everything.
I watch Wile E. Coyote in the Roadrunner, but you watch Shane Hacksaw Murders.
Say what?
You can't watch Wile E. Coyote because it's too violent.
Well, you know, that's there's a big jump between that and Saw 4, you know. So, the thing about Wile E. Coyote is that Wile E. Coyote never gets hurt either.
Well, he takes a pretty good beating, but it's too violent. But now you can use flamethrowers and bazookas and.
A bunch of dust comes up,
yeah.
And he gets up and he stumbles around, and then he's back at it again in a little while. All right.
Pretty much there to kill anyhow.
Yeah. Wile E. Coyote will never die. At any rate, we need to be considerate of other people's, you know, that's what he's saying. This is a lesson in freedom he's talking about. He's talking about what freedom means.
We are free to be considerate.
Huh? Well, yeah, but we are free to be considered, but it's like...
Be considered or not be considered.
There are movies that I can go to and be comfortable that Nancy wouldn't be comfortable with. So I go with my son. I could drag her along, but it's just an example, okay? I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. In other words, if we are talking with the Lord all the time about what it is we should do, then we'll figure out what it is we should do. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for they are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. Being free does not mean you can do whatever you please. The Holy Spirit empowers us to live in the Spirit and do good things. It takes the Holy Spirit to overcome the desires of the flesh. There is a warfare or a wrestling between the spirit and the flesh. We cannot do just what feels good. I know people, for instance, who are regular drinkers, but once a year at the beginning of the year, they fast alcohol for a month. I know a number of people who do that. And part of it is because they're trying to sort of cleanse their system and kind of get off to a good start. But part of it for some people is they just want to not be captured by anything. That is, the freedom to drink is the freedom to not drink. The trick is can you quit? Not can you say you quit, but can you quit? So, we're not supposed to let anything capture us. or become our God or our Lord. If you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. As long as you are following after the Lord, then don't be worried about it. For instance, David ate showbread. When David was fleeing from Absalom, he came to the place where the priests were living, and his men were hungry, and he said, I need some food for my men. And he said, well, dinner's done, the dishes have been cleared. The only thing we have left here is the temple bread. And he said, well, they're starved. He said, let me have the temple bread. And so he ate the temple bread. And Jesus pointed that out to the Pharisees later. David ate the showbread, and you let him get away with it because you think David's cool. Right. Well, David was right, but then you're trying to bind everybody else in about all these other laws. I can't. My disciples can't walk through the wheat field on the Sabbath and pick a few grains, you know, and pop them like pinions, you know, or whatever, without violating the law. But David ate the showbread right off the altar. If you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now, the deeds of the flesh are evident. Now, this is important. These are the deeds of the flesh. Immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery. Now, so far, most of us are somewhat clean, okay? I haven't boiled anybody in oil in a long time or, you know, slaughtered anybody out behind a tree or anything like that. Sorcery, whatever. Enmities. That enmities means that you are holding judge or grudges against somebody. You are embracing hatred and bitterness towards somebody. Strife, jealousy, outburst of anger. I had a, you know, we talk about wanting to walk in the Lord and all that sort of thing. I had a real problem for a long time on the golf course. You know, it's kind of like I had the grace to watch my son die and bless God. I had the grace to get cancer 3 times. But a triple bogey and I was out of here. I mean, it was kind of like, and it got so bad that people I regularly play with, they would just move away. They would just move away. And as I was doing that at some particular point in time, the Lord began to sort of break through to me that I was leaving my Christianity at the first tee box. And God convicted me, and he basically said to me, stop it or stop playing. And so I stopped playing. I quit playing for a couple months because I could not control myself on the golf course. And then I had to sit down and I had to figure out why it is that I was doing that. I was trying to figure out, why do I do that? And, you know, some of the things that I realized is that I'm a very proud person. And, you know, it looks so easy to hit the golf ball. You watch it on television and all this kind of stuff. And it looks so easy to do. And it's not. Hitting a golf ball takes incredible hand-eye coordination. And to hit it over and over and over again perfectly, it's an incredible exercise to do that. I mean, even Tiger Woods, who is theoretically the best golfer who ever lived, only hits it great about 75% of the time or less. Certainly not any higher than that. And so I'm sitting here thinking that I ought to be able to deliver this ball to that green in the same way he does. Now, they hit like 9,000 golf balls a week in practice. You know, they've got the top best equipment in the whole world. They've had training since they were 9. They've had all this kind of stuff going into them. And somehow or another, I and my weekend warrior thing, you know, if you ever find me on the practice range, it's because they're giving out free hot dogs. You know, when I first started playing golf, it was after I paralyzed my diaphragm. And literally, after 5 holes, I was exhausted. So the last thing I wanted to do is to hit like 40 golf balls on the golf course, because then I could only make it through 3 holes. I only had so many swings. And so I learned to play golf without practicing, and that has stuck with me ever since. Occasionally I will go and hit like 3 7-irons. And if I hit 3 good shots, I'm angry, because I know that's 3 that I wasted. That, you know. And if I hit 3 bad shots, I go, well, what's this good is this doing me? I remember one time I was playing with this guy who was really good, and I was kind of slicing him off like this, and I said, I kept doing that on the practice range. And he said, well, why would you practice that? So in my pride and arrogance, I felt like that I ought to be able to score par or better on every hole. And that's just if, what makes me think that's the way it is? I cared too much. I cared way too much. It was far too important to me. It was an idol to me. I cared more about that than I did the peace of God. I cared more about that than I did whether or not I was scandalizing the brethren, almost all of whom are in my Bible studies, right? So I'm here, I'm going, now brethren, we need to walk in the Spirit of God. Now let's go play golf. I mean, the Lord convicted me. It was just wrong on every level. And so I could not go back to playing golf until I decided it was no longer important what I scored. And so I don't care what I score. I don't even keep score like everybody else keeps score. Because I'd rather have a good time.
Now you scandalize people, by the way, you keep scoring.
Oh, that's their problem. Okay. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident. They are immorality, impurity, sensuality. I shouldn't rush over sensuality. That's an issue that I've had as of last night. Idolatry, sorcery. There was some chocolate. There was a muffin that I had lusted over last night. Yeah. No, you know, our senses are a lot more. We have more than just one sensor. Okay, I know you women think we only have one sensor, but that's actually not true. You know, there's the eyes, the ears, and the nose, and the taste, and all that sort of thing. Anyway, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes. Disputes. Have you ever gotten into an argument with somebody over doctrine? You know, God doesn't like it when we sit down and like kill each other over doctrine. When I was in college, we had a professor. I was at a Catholic university, and our professor of experimental psychology was a Jewish man. He wasn't a practicing Jewish man. He was just Jewish. He was an agnostic. He was closer to an atheist. And he delighted himself in hanging signs all over his office that speared Christianity. And since we were a Catholic college and broad-minded, then that was okay. And like, for instance, he had this one big picture over there, and it showed this brute of a guy with a big old club with his knuckles dragging the ground. And it said, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, because I'm the meanest son of a gun in the valley. So, he liked doing that. And he had this poem on his wall right above his desk. And I don't remember all of it, but it had to do with the cause of the 30 Years' War, which was fought over baptism in Switzerland, that area of the world, back in the, I don't know, 1700s, whatever. And let's see. Or no, it was 1500s, because of the time of Martin Luther. So he says, but the poem said something like, said Munster to Zwingli, I must tell you singly, you're casting aspersion on total immersion. Said Zwingli to Munster, I feared I must be blunt, sir. And then he goes on to say whatever it is. And the last line says, and they took up their sword in the name of the Lord. So this was a war that was fought over sprinkling versus immersion for 30 years. In Christianity. Disputes. Dissensions. Yeah. Yeah.
Would you touch on idolatry?
Idolatry? Gosh, I thought idolatry is love of anything more than love of God. And that's a very broad range. I think most of us who go to church think of ourselves as one of the last things that we are is idol worshipers. I mean, that's because we have no statues at home that we nail down to, and you know, we've cleaned all those things out of our house. But idol worship is where we love anything more than God. Like we might love our job more than God, or we might love our hobbies more than God, or we might love our will or our about anything more than God. If we make money more important than God, we make our own God is supposed to be first and we're supposed to be checking in every day and all that sort of thing. He's the king. What else would you like me to address? Do you want to, a list of my sins of idolatry?
No. It's just that degree of which, at what point, your job becomes more important because of, when you take all this economic pressure and, you know, we're to be led by the Lord, but you know, I've got to feed my family, and it becomes all-consuming to find a job, if you will.
Well, I've got to feed my family sounds a whole lot like I've got to because God won't. I mean, we all need to work hard, you know, and we need to do those kinds of things. But, I mean, I don't know how many people have sacrificed their children on the altar of doing good for them so that they can provide them with college and all that sort of thing, and they're never home and that sort of thing. I mean, it's our interactive relationship with God involves the trust that He is going to help us make our living. I used to be a pretty full-blown career guy in lots of ways. When my first three kids were along, I wasn't so much that way. And the result was is that I spent a lot more time with my first three kids. By the time Ben came along, I kind of got caught up in the whole career thing because I was upwardly mobile in a big sort of way. I had moved in among a bunch of other people, and my star was on the rise, and I was, my incomes were jumping from the low 30s to the six-figure numbers. My titles were going up through the roof and that sort of thing. And I was gone. I was gone to work at 2 in the morning, or gone to work 6 in the morning and back home again at 2 in the morning. I would go through whole seasons where that would happen, and I wasn't home. And, of course, we're always doing that for the benefit of our family. God has to personally speak to each one of us about where this thing is. I can only be honest with you about my sins. If I try to be honest with you about yours, it won't work very, very well. But, we need to feed our family, but if what we're doing means that we're never at home for them, then we really have to ask ourselves, what is our real motive there? I'll give you a simple example, and that is that when I came out of seminary, the management team that I've worked with through three different companies asked me to come back to work. And I decided I wanted to do this. I wanted to teach and write and do those kinds of things. So I said no, because I've worked with them in three different companies. And I knew what was going to happen. I was going to work 70, 80, 90 hours a week. And all of this would be postponed until I retired. And I didn't want to do that. And we downsized and got to the place where we could live on far less than we used to, and moved out in the country so we could buy a house and all that sort of thing. And so they finally said, okay, well, could you come back 3 days? And so I agreed to do that. And, it's really been a good solution. But there's been several times when I've said, you know what, guys, if this is going to be this, then I'm out of here. Because I'm not going back to that. And they've decided that they like what they get out of me in 3 days. I couldn't do this and all the things associated with this. I couldn't play golf and have a healthy life. I mean, I never exercised. The only exercise I ever got during those years was eating chicken. You know, I mean, I would say it's lunchtime, it's time to get some exercise. Run to the store, run back. Don't want to waste too much time getting chicken. Things become idols to us, and we are, you know, we just need to ask God what are idols and what are not. I think if you're like me, what you're going to find out is some things that turn out to be idols will surprise you.
Even a lifestyle can be an idol to you.
Sure.
That you want to live to a certain standard and that it's beneath you to live.
Let me tell you a story. There was this lady at my work who was a neat lady. I loved her to death. She was a widow. She had a couple kids. And she needed to replace her car. She had a Mercedes. And she didn't have all the money she used to have. And so we were good friends, and so I offered to take her around and help her try to find a good deal. And we all agreed, I mean, we both agreed that what she really wanted was basic transportation that she could count on the whole nine yards. So I was hauling her around in my Maxima, and we went to various dealerships and looked at various things. And we were looking at the Q Infinity, which, as you know, is just a Maxima with a different hood on it. So she looked at it for a long time, and then she said to me, "I just don't think I would feel comfortable driving around in something like this." And so she went out and bought herself a used Mercedes that broke down all the time. Well, she said that to me, and I was hauling her around in my Maxima.
Yeah.
So, you know, I think that she was so bought into the idea that her car had to have a look and feel about it, she just couldn't feel comfortable in basic transportation. Now, there's nothing wrong with wanting a nice car, but she couldn't afford it, and she didn't need it. She needed basic transportation, but she could not see herself in it and feel comfortable about herself. That's an idol. That's idolatry. Go ahead, Dan. You want to say something?
No, I'm just thinking on it.
So, idolatry is something that we all have to check on all the time. And, you know, you all have to check, everybody has to check themselves. But I think that the thing about idolatry is it's far more common in our lives than we tend to think it is if we are religious people, because we're not going, you know, and cutting a goat's throat under some tree. You know, we're going to church every Sunday in the whole nine yards. So, it's, well, once again, it's all about relationship. Is that enough on that? Probably more enough. Drunkenness, carousing, you know, partying has gotten to be a way of life for some of our young people. Partying. They live to party. I remember when I was a kid, I thought when I grew up, I was going to eat nothing but candy every day. You know, morning, noon, and night, candy. I was going to eat candy. Because my parents doled the candy out very sparingly. In our house, we had Coca-Colas on Christmas. My dad was a grocer, but they were really death on certain things. And so every year at Christmas time, we each got a six-pack of 8-ounce bottles of Coke under the tree. It was a big deal. And when we went on vacation, my dad could be persuaded to buy us a soft drink on vacation. But other than that, we did not have, you know, today you can't already go inside of a house without opening up the refrigerator and there's all this Coke and Diet Coke and 70. We didn't have that. We had water, milk, iced tea. That's what we had. We didn't have desserts. If we had a dessert, it was a birthday. It was a birthday. When I got married to Nancy, she made a cake and I said, "Somebody's birthday?" Her dad was a baker. Her dad was a baker, and when he went into the Navy, they made him the ship's cook. And he got battle stars for his cooking. And so he was a baker. I mean, as long as I knew him, he would make Springleys every Christmas and keep them in a pillowcase and eat them all year long. Springleys, there's those anise-based cookies with all the, you know, he had these little things where you would roll the dough out and then you would press something on it and it would leave an imprint on the cookie, you know, kind of like a Dutch house or something. He was a baker. And they had desserts all the time. They had vegetables, but they had desserts, you know. So I was going, somebody's birthday?
It was so bad because all I knew how to do was bake. If you didn't eat anything, you never had baked good. So it was like,
When I was a kid, I thought, when I grow up, I'm going to have candy for breakfast, lunch, and dinner. Well, it turns out that didn't turn out to be a good thing. Things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, and joy, and peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentle, self-control. Against these things there is no law. Now let me look at this, okay? The fruit of the Spirit is love, the ability to love one another, whether we're lovable or not. The ability to love our enemies requires the fruit of the Spirit. The ability to realize One of the things that God helped me with one time was I was trying to figure out how you could possibly love your enemies. And at the time, the person I was thinking of was my own father. Because my father was a very harsh man and he was not home much. He worked night and day providing for his family, you know, nine yards. And we never had a certain kind of relationship. And he would come home and my mother would have him wake me up to give me one of his whippings because hers wasn't good enough. And I can promise you hers were really good. But I kind of got used to the idea of my father waking me up, wailing the tar over me, shouting at the top of his lungs about something I'd done. And I was usually not wake enough to hear what he was telling me I'd done. And then the level of pain would rise to the threshold. I couldn't hear anything anyway. I remember getting beatings. We had this one house where the bedroom was up on the second floor, our bedrooms. And there was a kind of a register in the ceiling and you could see up and down through it. And I remember looking up while I was getting whipped and seeing my brothers and sisters looking down snickering. Well, you know, so anyway, he would wail the tar out of me, whatever. We didn't have much in the way of a relationship for a long, long time. And God, in His grace, eventually worked that out. Part of it was becoming the Lord and realizing I needed to forgive my enemies and my father and all that sort of thing. And it worked through it, and eventually he came to live with us because my mom threw him out in the street. And during that time, I remember sending him telling my children about all the funny things I'd done when I was a child. And how what a bright kid I was, how interesting I was. And I was always getting into stuff because I was so inquisitive and smart. And I'm thinking, and I even said, yeah, but you used to beat the tar out of me for those things. But he would laugh and whatever. And I remember this one time when he and I were sitting together. He was a manager at a smorgasbord type restaurant. And I was over there eating lunch. We were in visiting. And I'd gone over to eat lunch with him because he had to work. And he'd stopped long enough to stop and eat lunch with me. And we got to talking about things. One thing led to another. And he got to telling me about how hard he had been on me when I was a child and how he regretted that. And he teared up. And I've only seen my father cry twice, when his mother died and on that occasion. And he teared up. But I had long forgiven him. And the way that I got there, because I wanted to forgive him, but I couldn't do it. It was sort of like, I cannot justify what this man did. I can't say it was good. I can't call his evil good. And so I said, Lord, you got to show me how I can forgive this man. And so what happened was, is that when I was wrestling through all of this, I was a young father myself. And I began to realize as a young father what I did not realize before I was a young father, how hard it is to raise a family and to provide for your children. And then I began to realize that my father grew up on a farm, and his father used to cane him all the time. And my father left home at 16 because he wouldn't let his father cane him. You know what I mean by that. And he went to live with my aunt. And I realized that my father grew up not knowing that he was supposed to take his kids to Cub Scouts, not knowing that he was supposed to go play ball with them, or not knowing those kinds of things, and that his entire sense of worth was culturally wrapped around providing for his family. And so what he did, the way he showed his love and met his needs and responsibility, was by going to work. And my dad worked hard all of his life, hardest working man. And he worked and he worked and he worked, and he was a good administrator and all sort of thing. And those are things I had no appreciation for when I was young, a teenager, a young married fellow. But when I got out and began to have to do those things myself, I began to realize how hard those were and how much of a toll they took on you. And I began to realize that my father didn't, it was wrong for me to take my cultural expectations and read them backwards into his age as if he should have known those things. I mean, I was in a culture where taking your child to Cub Scouts was the right thing to do, or being a coach on their baseball team and that sort of thing. But that was a cultural thing that was new to my generation. It wasn't to his. Bottom line was I came to the conclusion that most people that I did not like were either POWs or MIAs. They were POWs, or they were prisoners of war, or they were missing in action. In other words, these people had been captured by something. By somebody. They were captured by the enemy in some way or the other. And it doesn't mean that what they did was right, because it wasn't right. It just means that if they'd had the wisdom and the light that I did, they probably would have behaved at least as well as I did. I mean, I began to realize how much God had revealed himself to me and all the various things that I learned, because I learned about being a father and all sorts in our church. We taught on fatherhood, that sort of thing. And so I began to realize that given my father's... And you know, when you get older, you begin to understand who your grandparents are and who your aunts and uncles are and how all that stuff works. And I got to where my dad worked so hard, he would come home on Sundays and he would stare at the television whether it was on or not. I mean, he would cut the grass, you know, and read the newspaper and just sit and stare at the television. I mean, he's a night and day kind of guy. Pressures and stuff, no education, trying to make sure he didn't get fired, some young college kid take his place and whatever. We would go on vacation every year for 2 weeks. We'd go down to Kentucky Dam Village. It's where we had some relatives down there. We'd go to Owensboro and then on down to Paducah, Benton. And about 3 days out, my dad would thaw. It's like after 3 days of just sort of resting, he would start laughing and cutting up and having a good time and buying us Cokes and tossing us on the head and messing with us or whatever. And that would last for about another week, and he'd go back, and then days he was back into where he was. And God began to give me a sense of appreciation for who he was as opposed to who he wasn't. I began to see how faithful he was, how hardworking he was, how dedicated he was. I mean, living with my mother was no picnic, you know. Anyway, and so I used to have to do stuff. Anyway, bottom line is that I learned to forgive him by not excusing what he did, by recognizing that, but there, but for the grace of God, go I, or worse. I learned that when people are coming against me, that they're very often POWs or MIAs. If I have the grace of God in my life, it allows me to be able to walk in the light, and somebody who doesn't is coming against me, I have to be at least appreciative of the fact that I have God's grace and they don't. So the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy. We're supposed to live in joy. If you don't have joy in your life, there's something missing in your walk with God. To not have joy doesn't seem like a sin, but we're supposed to have joy. If we have that relationship with God, it'll spill over in terms of joy. We just need to be genuinely happy about stuff. Not every moment, not all the time, but we have to have the capacity to be joyful. Patience. Patience is... I want patience, and I want it now. You know, patience. It's we are meant to be long-suffering. I read or quoted you earlier from 2 Peter that said that the Lord's hand is not weak, that he cannot accomplish that which is his purpose, but his patience is long, so that many might come in. If you sit and look at how God has endured this world when he could have snuffed it out in a heartbeat, and you have to ask yourself, why? Is he asleep or is he patient? Kindness, the ability to show mercy and love and care to someone when they need it and don't necessarily deserve it. Goodness, faithfulness. You know, faithfulness shows itself up in a lot of ways. I've never committed adultery on my wife, but I've committed adultery on my fork. I mean, what I'm trying to say is that there's times when I eat more than I should. I'm not faithful to my diet. I'm not faithful to my own body. I'm not faithful to my own health. It's really easy for us to excuse our own behaviors and say, well, those sins fall within the almost non-sin category. You know, this that I do here, you know, it's just a little character flaw. You know, but what he's doing over there, that's a real sin. Faithfulness, gentleness. To be gentle, to people tell me all the time that I'm intimidating. It always throws me for a loop that somebody would tell me that, and yet I know that I have to modulate myself sometimes. Self-control. Oh my God, let's don't talk about that. Self-control. Against such things there is no law. So flowing in the Spirit or being free in the Spirit will result in us having this demeanor that we see here, and it will result in us having the absence of those other things up there. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. We have gotten to the place where we decide that what I want is not important. What God wants is important. And we are made to want things. We are built to want things. We are created to desire things. We would not work if we did not desire. God knew how to put proper motivations inside of us. But when we want things more than God wants things, we're now in the area of idolatry. When we want things that God wants for us, but we want them more than God wants for us, we're now in the area of idolatry. My will is more important than God. Let us not become, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. Living the crucified life. The cross is made up of what happens when my will and God's will meet. You know, that's the cross. And what we have to do is to learn how to line ourselves up with God's will and God's purposes. And that takes information, relationship. One moment. Let us, if we live by the Spirit, then let us also walk by the Spirit. So in other words, if we want to be Spirit-filled people and ask the Spirit, the Lord, to come in our hearts and all this, whatever, then we should need to walk by that. If our salvation was a gift from the Holy Spirit, then our walk needs to be based in the Holy Spirit. So we're going back to the beginning of the chapter, we can't get saved in grace and then walk in law. If we're going to get saved in grace, then we need to walk in the Spirit as well. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. So if we are led by the Spirit, we will not participate in the flesh, so we will not break the law. Yeah, Pam.
And this is maybe getting picky, but in 18 when it talks about the deeds of the flesh, and it's the only one that has a description of the noun, I guess, which is outbursts of anger.
Yeah.
Why does it say outbursts of anger instead of just anger?
Does that piss you off?
Yeah.
Yeah. What Pam was asking is when it says outburst of anger there, why does it say outburst of anger? Because she thinks that ought to be fair play.
I just find that very interesting.
You know, what it's saying, and you got to remember that anger is a subject in and of itself, because there's righteous anger and there's unrighteous anger. Okay? And that's another thing. But he's not talking about the righteous anger. Outbursts of anger, people who just flare up. If I'm flaring up, I don't have any self-control. If I am going off, you know, I mean, I don't. I know you must know people who try to control other people by flaring up in their temper and that sort of thing. Or else they're expressing that they're not getting their way or whatever. But, yeah, when you look at this list, you have to say amen or oh me. You know, because it's just true. And outburst of anger is like what happens when that ball goes into the pond instead of on the green. You know what I'm saying?
Right.
And I just.
Oh, the F word. I don't understand the difference between righteous anger and unrighteous anger.
Yeah. Well, we'll talk afterwards because it's late. But we can do that. But no, there's a righteous anger that relates to injustice. It relates to injustice. And it actually has more to do with the proper use of authority than, you know, unrighteous anger is verbal violence. All right. Comments? Other comments? All right. Then somebody pray us out of here, please.